Well, this morning we are going to start off the new year by advancing our study of the book of Esther, taking a brief look at chapter 5. Before we do that, however, let me remind you once again that this book is written in the style of a narrative or story rather than an intensely doctrinal composition like the book of Romans, for example. It's a true story. Tells us about actual historical events that really did take place, but it's still written in the style of a narrative. And biblical stories or narratives usually have a broader and more general message, which we should not stray too far from, lest we find ourselves inventing life lessons or imposing personal applications that the author, even God the Holy Spirit, never intended. On a practical level, of course, this means that we are moving rather quickly through the book of Esther, often taking whole chapters at a time, like we're going to do this morning. Also want to remind you that even though one of the five main characters in the storyline is a woman named Esther, whose name is attached to this book, for whom the book is named, the content and message of this particular book is really about Almighty God. Even though he's never mentioned or even referred to directly, it's about him and how he often brings about his sovereign purposes for his redeemed covenant people, not in obvious ways that can be easily recognized by the casual observer, but kind of behind the scenes, as it were, using very ordinary, common-looking events, when you think about it, is really how he usually works in and through your life and mine as well. Thus far, in chapter 1, we saw how the position of queen of the Media-Persian Empire came to be vacant, as it were, and in chapter 2, how an unknown Jewish girl named Esther came to replace Vashti as queen of that empire, albeit without revealing her ethnic identity to the king or any of his governing officials. Chapter 2 also briefly told us how Esther's relative Mordecai thwarted a plot to assassinate King Ahasuerus, and how that incident was then recorded in the official government records. Chapter 3 told us how a man named Haman came to be the second most powerful man in the Persian Empire, and why it was that he came up with a plot, of which the king was aware but indifferent, to, quote, destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, unquote, throughout the entire Persian Empire, not knowing, of course, that Esther was also a Jew. Chapter 4 then told us how it was that Mordecai urged Esther to lay her life on the line by going into the king's presence without having been summoned beforehand, which, according to Persian law, carried a death penalty, unless the king was in a gracious mood and extended his golden scepter. And to make matters worse, at this particular point in time, Esther had not had any contact with the king for 30 days. And so Mordecai still implored her to go in to implore the king's favor and to plead with him on behalf of her people. And so when we last left Esther, she and her maids, along with Mordecai and all the Jews living in the capital city of Susa, were fasting for 3 days and three nights, after which Esther would take her life into her hands and enter the king's presence unannounced and uninvited, saying, "If I perish, I perish." And so we pick up the storyline then in Esther chapter 5, all 14 verses. And as you are able, then please stand for this reading from God's Word, which will be using the New American Standard updated translation. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made in the morning, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Would you pray with me, please? And now, Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless this morning's preaching of your inspired written word. First and foremost of all, for your own glory, but then also for the edification and instruction and encouragement of those of us who are your redeemed covenant people. For we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. The last half of this morning's scripture lesson focuses on Haman's hatred for Mordecai, along with his decision to build a gallows on which to hang him. As it turns out, in chapter 7, Haman is the one who will be hanged on these gallows, all of which illustrates a truth found in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, which says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Or as people sometimes simply say, pride goes before a fall. There is, I think, a good kind of pride, as when Scripture says, for example, that King Jehoshaphat, quote, "took great pride in the ways of the Lord and removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah." In other words, he closed down all the places where idols were being worshipped throughout the land. And also when Paul told the Christians in Thessalonica that he, quote, "spoke proudly of them among the other churches of God because of their perseverance and faith in the midst of all the persecutions and afflictions they were having to endure." I think there's even a sense in which it may be all right for us to take a certain amount of pride in our work or some other things that God has enabled us to accomplish, as long as we give him the glory and don't exceed the bounds of lawful satisfaction and pleasure, which as fallen people we often find hard not to do. The kind of pride illustrated in this morning's scripture lesson, however, is sinful in nature and therefore offensive to Almighty God. In Scripture, sinful pride is often associated with things like arrogance. Hence, James chapter 4, verse 16 says, "You boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Scripture also associates pride with conceit and a bad case of self-importance. Hence, Romans chapter 12 says that a prideful man, quote, thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think. In other words, a prideful man can't help but think about himself and his accomplishments, sometimes without any reason at all. As the book of Proverbs says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. But worst of all, a prideful man tries to take to himself the credit and honor and glory that rightly belong to God alone. As the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, quote, what do you have that you did not receive, that is, from God? And if you received it from God, why do you boast as though you did not? Scripture actually has a great deal to say about pride, and most of it is not good. Here's a sampling. If we inquire as to how God views those who practice pride, the book of Proverbs says in chapter 16, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, that man will not go unpunished. And also in chapter 8, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate, says the Lord. And once more, this time from the book of James again, God is opposed to the proud. And if we ask what's so bad about pride, the scripture says in the book of Deuteronomy that when our hearts become proud, the tendency is for us to, quote, forget the Lord our God. In part by concluding that we alone are responsible for whatever successes or prosperity we may have achieved. Hence, through the prophet Hosea, God said in chapter 13, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud, therefore they forgot me. The book of Habakkuk says there's something terribly and spiritually wrong with the proud man or woman, saying, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. That prophet then goes on to tell us what's wrong with the proud man, saying that he's not walking by faith in Christ, but by faith in himself. That he's exchanged trusting God and depending upon him for trusting in and depending upon himself. Scripture also tells us what the end of the proud man will be if he doesn't repent. The book of Isaiah says in chapter 5 that the eyes of the proud will be abased, which means the proud man or woman will ultimately and eventually be humiliated and disgraced. The book of Psalms says the Lord will pay back the proud in full. And again, rise up, O judge of the earth, pay back to the proud what they deserve. The book of Proverbs says in chapter 11, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, with the implication being that the Lord himself will be the one who brings about that dishonor. And again in chapter 29, a man's pride will bring him low, which is similar to what Isaiah chapter 5 meant when it talked about the prideful man being abased. When I think about biblical examples of sinful pride, I think of Satan, whose name was Lucifer prior to falling into sin. The book of Ezekiel says he was beautiful and, quote, blameless from the day he was created until the day unrighteousness was found in him. And if we inquire as to what form that unrighteousness took, the book of Isaiah indicates it was pride. Because Lucifer said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan's fall, if you will, included his expulsion from heaven, and according to the book of Isaiah, will eventually culminate in his being, quote, thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit forever. Another biblical example of sinful pride is King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Book of Daniel says that at a certain point in his life, quote, his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly. Note once again the relationship the scripture gives between pride and arrogance. Even though he had been warned by means of a God-given dream, which Daniel was able to interpret for him, King Nebuchadnezzar succumbed to a bad case of excessive pride, which is recorded in Scripture as follows in Daniel chapter 4, saying in part, "As he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, the king reflected and said, 'Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?'" Nebuchadnezzar's fall, if you will, consisted of losing both his throne and his mind for 7 years, during which this one-time great world ruler literally lived and behaved like an animal. Later, however, God mercifully restored both Nebuchadnezzar's mind and his throne, but only after the king acknowledged that God alone was sovereign ruler over heaven and earth, testifying in part that he, God, is able to humble all those like himself who walk in pride. Other biblical examples of pride include King Uzziah of Judah, who I forgot to include on your outline this morning, whom the book of 2 Chronicles says, quote, "When he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." In other words, in his pride, he disregarded God and his laws by usurping a privilege that was reserved solely for the Lord's appointed priests. King Uzziah's fall, if you will, consisted of him being struck with leprosy for the rest of his life, which effectively removed him from the throne, as well as from both the religious and social life of Israel. When we consider biblical examples of sinful pride, however, we also ought to include Haman. Scripture never uses the words pride or proud in connection with him. But who can read the book of Esther without seeing how very proud and very arrogant, and how extremely egotistical Haman was, and how great his fall and destruction were as a result of his unrepentance of this excessive pride? We begin, however, in verses 1 through 8 of Esther chapter 5, where we're told about the outcome of Esther risking her life on behalf of her people by going into King Ahasuerus' throne room unannounced and uninvited. As we've already noted, Esther chapter 4 had a cliffhanger ending. Mordecai ordered Esther to go into the king to implore his favor and plead with him to do something about Haman's wicked plot to exterminate all the Jews. The problem was that no one could just walk into the king's presence without being summoned. Not even the queen. To do so was punishable, according to Persian law, by death, unless the king was in a benevolent mood, which you never knew whether he would be or not, and extended to that person the golden scepter so that they might live. And as we noted earlier, to make matters worse, Esther at this point had not had any contact with her husband, the king, for 30 days. Mordecai convinced Esther, however, that she needed to go and try and talk with the king anyway, despite the dangers involved. And so chapter 4 closed with Esther calling upon all the Jews in Susa to fast for 3 days. She and her maidens would also fast, and then at the end of 3 days she would go into the king, which is not according to law, saying, "If I perish, I perish." And that's how the chapter ends. Fade to black. Roll the credits, bring up the theme music, and we all have to wait until next week's episode to see what happens. And so today's episode opens with Queen Esther in verse 1 standing in the doorway of the inner court of the king's palace with the king sitting across the room on his royal throne. What's he going to do? How will he receive her? Will he ignore her, thereby assuring her death? Or will he extend his golden scepter to her, thereby sparing Esther's life and receiving her into his presence? Given the king's volatile and erratic behavior, which we've taken note of in previous chapters, this is clearly a tense moment, both literally and literarily. Thousands upon thousands of lives are hanging in the balance. And so we breathe a sigh of relief when verse 2 of our scripture lesson says, "When the king saw Esther standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to her the golden scepter which was in his hand, so Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter." Once again, we ought not to read over that casually, but rather we ought to see God's unseen hand at work once more. Even though nothing is ever said, it's clearly God who is enabling Esther to find favor in King Ahasuerus' sight, in this instance by turning his heart like channels of water so that he's receptive to her unexpected and uninvited appearance. And so the immediate cliffhanger has been resolved, but the danger to Esther and the Jewish people as a whole has still not been addressed. Nevertheless, there are some signs of hope at this point, since the king is uncharacteristically quick to sense the urgency of Esther's visit, saying in verse 3, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." Now that thing about half the kingdom, that was just royal exaggeration. What is sometimes called king speech. It wasn't intended to be taken at face value. Nevertheless, it was a serious offer in this regard, that it indicated King Ahasuerus was pleased to see Esther and that he was genuinely interested in helping her with whatever problem she had that had caused her to put her life in jeopardy. Esther wisely, and as it turns out, providentially, doesn't come right out and tell the king what's troubling her. Instead, she invites him and Haman to a banquet she has prepared. Nor does this appear to have been a spur-of-the-moment decision on Esther's part. Rather, the banquet is already set and waiting. Note the words, "have prepared," in verse 4, or in the past tense. And note, too, what King Ahasuerus says in verse 5, "Bring Haman quickly that we may do as Esther desires," whereupon they all head off to the banquet without further delay. Now, we aren't told why Esther took this course of action, but since she obviously made all the arrangements for this banquet during the 3 days she was fasting, one gets the impression that she was walking by faith, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, perhaps anticipating that the promise Solomon spoke of, for example, in Proverbs chapter 28, that he who trusts in the Lord will prosper, would hold true for her as well in this case. And if not, then the Lord's will be done. In other words, if I perish, I perish. Anyway, I see it as an act of faith on Esther's part that she already had the banquet prepared before she risked her life by going into the king's presence without having been summoned. And at the banquet, King Ahasuerus repeats his offer of help, saying in verse 6, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." At this point, the king seems so eager for Esther to make her request known so he can fulfill it that he essentially promises to do whatever she asks, even before hearing what she has to say. At least that's the gist of his statement in verse 6. "What is your petition? It will be granted to you, and it will be given to you." Now, normally, that kind of promise would not be a good or wise thing for a king to make. Remember Herod's rash vow that cost John the Baptist his life. But in this instance, it appears to have been of the Lord, as Scripture sometimes describes certain events. In other words, the Lord was working behind the scenes, as it were, to save his covenant people from destruction, in part through King Ahasuerus' eagerness to help and please Queen Esther. Once again, though, Esther delayed telling the king about Haman's plot to exterminate her and her people, choosing instead to ask him and Haman to attend a second banquet the next day, at which time, verse 8, she would do as the king says. In other words, she would tell him then what her request was. And once again, as it turns out, this delay is clearly providential, as I mentioned earlier, because in chapter 6, before the two men return for the second banquet, certain events transpire that change Haman's fortunes drastically. When the people of Israel stood trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's chariots, facing either death or return to slavery, Moses told them in Exodus chapter 14, quote, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." Sometimes the proper response to a crisis is to do nothing and simply entrust the outcome to God. Most times, however, God's promises to defend and protect us do not negate our responsibility to take whatever action we can, trusting that the Lord will be sovereignly directing our steps, that he will be using our actions to accomplish his purposes for us. As one writer has said, quote, "God's faithfulness is never an excuse for our slackness. His provision of our daily bread, for example, goes hand in hand with our duty to work for it." And the book of Esther is a good example of trusting God to keep his promises while also doing whatever we can to deal with the situation at hand, in part by doing whatever the Lord allows and enables us to do, taking advantage of whatever doors he chooses to open, as we sometimes say. And as it turns out, there were several things Esther could do. She could fast and presumably pray, which she did in chapter 4. She could prepare a banquet for the king and Haman in case God was merciful to her, which apparently she did in chapters 4 and 5. She could lay out a plan of action to follow if the Lord willed, which she again did in chapter 5. And she could put on her royal robes when she went in to see the king in order to make herself as presentable to him as possible, which she also did in chapter 5. In other words, Esther did what she could while also ultimately trusting God for the outcome. And in doing so, she set an example for all of us who are Christ's redeemed covenant people to follow. And that brings us back to Haman in verses 9 through 14, where one of the first things that we see is the instability of human pride. How fragile it really is. How easily it can be shattered. Haman is absolutely ecstatic about having been the sole invitee with the king and queen of Persia to a banquet. Hence, it says in verse 9, Haman went out that day from that banquet glad and pleased of heart. While down in verse 12, he brags to his wife and friends that, quote, "Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king." Haman is clearly full of himself at this point. In his mind, he has reached the heights of political power and personal prestige. Even the queen now realizes just what an important man he really is. Haman was as puffed up with pride as a man could possibly be. But just like the largest hot air balloon can be deflated by a tiny pin, so Haman's sinful pride was quickly deflated on his way out of the palace when verse 9 says he passed Mordecai sitting at his usual place in the king's gate. And once again, as we've seen in earlier chapters, Mordecai, quote, did not stand up or tremble before him. In other words, Mordecai didn't show Haman any honor or respect whatsoever. And so filled with anger, verse 9, Haman went home, verse 10, gathered his wife and friends around him and began to recount to them in verse 11, quote, the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above all the princes and servants of the king. And then he says in verse 12, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her with the king. But then comes verse 13. And yet, he says, all this does not satisfy me. Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. C.S. Lewis once called pride the great sin. He then went on to write in part, quote, the essential vice, the utmost evil is pride. Immorality, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God at all. End of quote. Therefore, beware of the sin of pride. Do everything you can by Christ's enabling grace to guard against it. It was because of pride that Lucifer became the devil. It was because of pride that man became a sinful being. Because of pride, kings and kingdoms have been destroyed and countless lives have been ruined. Beware of the sin of pride. Guard against it through regular prayer and confession and repentance. Strive by your Savior's enabling grace to imitate His humility instead. But instead of confessing his sin and repenting, Haman chose to follow the advice of his wife Zeresh and their friends, and according to verse 14, had a gallows 50 cubits high built. That would be, I have read, about 75 feet, or roughly 8 stories. Which, if you're going to hang someone, seems like overkill. No pun intended. And then in the morning, he would ask King Ahasuerus for permission to have Mordecai hanged on it, after which, verse 14, he would then be able to, quote, go joyfully with the king to the banquet Queen Esther was preparing. Haman was so full of anger and so spurred on by excessive pride that he couldn't even wait until his own edict regarding the extermination of all the Jews took effect. He had to kill Mordecai right now. As it turns out, however, God was sovereignly at work even in all of this. Seeing as how the gallows Haman built to hang Mordecai on today would become the instrument of his own execution about this time tomorrow. Thereby illustrating the truth of those scriptures that say, quote, he who digs a pit, that is for another, will fall into it himself. And again, in Psalm 141, let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I, by my Savior's mercy and grace, while I, by His sovereign and providential care over my life, even by His working quietly behind the scenes, as it were, on my behalf, while I pass by in safety. To the praise of the glory of His great name. Would you pray with me once again, please? And now, Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for being sovereign ruler over heaven and earth, for working all things together for our good as Your redeemed covenant people, for working in us and through us, often behind the scenes, as it were, through all the ordinary and common-looking events that surround us and affect our lives. We see these great truths illustrated and displayed throughout the book of Esther, in the lives of all the main characters in this inspired story, including unbelievers like Haman and King Ahasuerus. Help us realize, therefore, that You really are at work in us and through us, just as surely as You were at work in and through the lives of Esther and Mordecai. Help us also realize what a terrible and sinful thing pride is. And forgive us for all the times we have acted in prideful ways that indicated we had forgotten, at least in those moments, that we owe You everything. Everything we have, everything we are, everything we've been able to accomplish. And help us to always give You the glory and honor for whatever You choose to do in us and through us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.